Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? It's Christmas time. Yeah, I got some fresh snow on the ground. Woohoo! All right. Anybody snowblow yet? No, I'm still waiting until this afternoon. All right. I'm hoping my boys will do it, but they're still sleeping. So my name's Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community. Thank you for being here with us this morning. And as you can tell, with it being Christmas time, we are starting our Christmas season series, and I know there are people that are curmudgeonly, I know that there are some Scrooges in the room, but I am someone who loves this time of the year, and I especially love all the Christmas music that's happening all the time. I don't know if it feels this way to you, but like when I'm out and about, I always feel like I'm living according to a soundtrack. You ever think about it? It's like, you know, you go into one store, it's like, oh, Christmas songs are playing here. Go into another store, Christmas songs are playing here. My wife and I did our second annual Christmas shopping date on Friday. We go make plans at a coffee shop listening to Christmas music, and then we go execute on those plans, and we're hunting for good deals, and we come home, and we rejoice, and we hide the gifts in a place that the boys will never find them, and we anticipate the day when we open them all up. And so it feels like when I'm walking around, there's just a soundtrack going on all around me. And what's fascinating about this soundtrack, though, or interesting, or a little bit curious about this soundtrack, is that silly, fun, okay, sometimes stupid songs are mixed in with songs that have a depth to them and a weight to them. You know, you can go from "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year" to "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus," weird, to "I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas," right? And then it transitions right away into "Oh Holy Night, Fall on Your Knees." And then a resounding refrain, "The wonders of his love, the wonders of his love, the wonders of his love." Who is this one? Are we talking about Santa when we're talking about this one who comes to make his blessings known? As far as the curse is found, by no means. And so this Christmas season, one of the things we've done here is we've designed our Christmas series to help us not miss the wonder, or better, in the midst of a soundtrack, in the midst of going through life and the traditions and the silliness and the treat making and gift opening and wrapping and all that kind of stuff, to experience wonder. Oh, the wonder of his love. Oh, the wonder of his love. Now today, I'm going to start in a way of experiencing wonder that's a little odd. Those of you who know me know this is not odd of me to start in an odd place, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to start by talking about guilt. Who likes to talk about guilt? Who likes to feel guilt? Well, quite frankly, it's very important to talk a little bit about guilt on the way to experiencing wonder. Now, I'm not talking about false guilt that people might put on us to, you know, make us feel, or to manipulate us to get to do something that we might not want to do. They're going to make us feel guilty. I'm talking about real guilt. A real guilt you and I actually have and experience because we've done things that are wrong. Now, I remember it like it was yesterday. It's just emblazoned in my imagination. I sinned against my grandfather. What did I do? Well, I lied to him. See, my grandparents would take me to church almost every Sunday, and one Sunday, I told my grandfather that I was going to do something that I would regularly do with some of my other friends, as we would go help in the children's ministry as a way to get out of boring sermons. Irony, I know, but it was a way to get out of that and to have some fun with my friends. There was times I really just liked to help, but this Sunday I did not want to help. My friend and I had concocted a plan that we'll tell our guardians that we're going to go help in the children's ministry, but instead we're going to take a little trip down to Dunkin' Donuts and get some wonderful, fat-filled, sugary, tasty treats. The plan should have worked. And I don't know how we got found out. But someone told my grandfather, I called him Bapa, someone told my Bapa that I had gone down to Dunkin' Donuts. And I came back from going down to Dunkin' Donuts, and he treated me just like, oh yeah, everything was just okay. And I don't know when exactly he found out either. It may have been beforehand, and he was maybe playing to see if I was going to tell him anything or not, but I didn't. I just went right along, Dunkin' Donuts back, told him that I went to children's ministry and helped serve the Lord. Later that afternoon, my dad got a call because my grandfather finally found out that I had lied to him. And my dad said, we've got to go talk to your grandfather. Or better, we've got to go, and you have to talk to your grandfather. Okay. I went. It was about an 8-minute drive from my parents' house to my grandfather's, my grandparents' place. And, you know, I was there in the car willingly, like physically willingly, but if you were to take a picture of my insides, you know what it's like to take a dog and to put a dog into a kennel? You grab him by the collar and you try to put it, and everything's going like this, right? Just like, no, I'm not going in there. That's what I was doing on the inside. I did not want to talk to my grandfather about this at all. Even though I knew that I was guilty, even though that I knew he knew the truth about me, I was terrified to talk to him, and not because he was an intimidated man, but because he loved me so much, and I loved him so much. I remember feeling this guilt that I'd done something wrong, but then also with the feeling of guilt, because I had done something wrong, I had all kinds of fears in me. What would he say to me? How disappointed was he in me? Would he still like me? Would he still love me? Would ever want to talk to me again? This is the first time that I knew that I'd really sinned against him. Would things ever be the same between us? Quite frankly, in that moment, as I was driving over there, I wanted to hide. I didn't want to face him because I didn't know what he was going to do. I had no idea. I was guilty. I had known that I'd done something wrong, but I didn't want to admit it. I knew that there was something unlovable about me in that moment, and I wondered, I was afraid, would he still love me? Quite frankly, I would have preferred to keep it in the dark and just go on living like there was this relationship and our relationship was really good between us. I would have preferred to do that rather than coming into the light. Now, I mention that because, quite frankly, how you and I handle our guilt, how we handle our guilt will determine for us whether or not we experience the wonder of love. Or we stay in the darkness of that guilt and we don't experience a love that's there for you and me to really, really experience. Now, our passage today talks to us about the preference of what we want to do, the preference of what we want to do when we know that we're guilty. But then it lights a way of a new way to live where we can experience the wonder of God's love. And so we're looking today at John 3:16-21. It's found on page 888, and the Bible's in front of you, and the chair's in front of you. Also, just so you know, if you want to follow along as far as an outline and see where I'm going in the sermon, there's a little outline of two movements in the worship folder, so you can see where we're going in our talk today. A little context about the Gospel of John. We looked at it last week as well. If you were here, the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account of what Jesus did and taught, and just some of the important things that John thinks that we need to know to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to do what he said that he came to do. And in this story, just like last week, we're seeing the mission of Jesus and the lengths to which Jesus will go, the depths to which Jesus will go to restore us into relationship with him. So, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it might be hard to believe about yourself because some of us here are looking already, we're already looking forward to December 22nd when the days start getting longer, right? This time right now when it's really dark and it just gets darker and darker and darker for longer and longer, longer periods, it's a hard time to live in. But one of the things that the Bible teaches us is actually something that if we take a little bit of time, we'll see that it's true of us. We like to hide in darkness as human beings. We like to hide in darkness. We don't want our deeds exposed. And John, in this passage, reminds us of what Jesus taught us. Jesus tells us this, that our natural disposition as human beings is that when we know that something is wrong with us, that we've done something wrong, if we feel guilt, we don't want that exposed. We'd rather keep it in hiding and keep it locked up and dark in darkness. This is what John reminds us of, and this is what Jesus taught in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Why do we love darkness rather than light? Because we do unlovable things. We do darkness. We sin. Our works are evil. And when John says that light has come into the world, it's a metaphor for talking about Jesus' arrival. Jesus is described as the light of the world. And he's talking about how the light shines in the midst of the darkness. The world is dark and filled with wickedness, and Jesus comes in and shines light in it because he's God's perfect, unique Son, never sinned. And Jesus is the light of the world because he comes in and tells us what God is really like. We can't make up our own imaginations anymore about what God might be like and worship that. And we can't stay in some kind of agnosticism anymore. Oh, we don't really know what God is like. Yes, we do, Jesus tells us, and we don't like that. Jesus tells us what life is really supposed to be about and how to really live the lives that you and I have been given in our character. And we don't like that. We'd prefer it be relative. I'm glad that works for you. It might not work for me, but it works for you. This is intimidating to us. This is fearful to us. And just like my resistance with my grandfather, instead of running to the warmth of Jesus' goodness of the light, I'd rather stay in the cold, dark night. See, we can love darkness instead of light. Why? Because light exposes our deeds. Light exposes our deeds. This is what John goes on to say. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. You see, Jesus coming into the world and interacting and meeting Jesus does expose our wicked deeds. His perfect life, his clear teaching about how to live, his unwavering resolve to always tell the truth, his unshakable and uncompromising commitment to selfless, sacrificial love for all people intimidates us. He's the pure light of absolute goodness who shows us where we lie. He reveals our selfishness. And our natural disposition is we don't like that. What's fascinating is we talk about how we are a truth-seeking people. We love it when authorities have their deeds exposed. But we hate it if somebody starts turning that light on us. We want to hide. When our deeds are exposed, we feel guilt and our fears kick in. We don't want to admit our guilt. It's too risky. What if you do what everybody else has done? If I tell you how I've wronged you or somebody else, will you reject me because you find me unlovable? That's a real fear that everybody in this room has felt. Think about it for a moment. I mean, we'd rather lie to ourselves about what we've done than to be brought into light. But if we do that, we're going to miss the wonder of love. We're going to miss the wonders of his love, the wonder of a one-of-a-kind son. I mean, think about this again. I don't want to belabor this, but I just want to show us again. I mean, for those of you who worked with children, for those of you who are parents, you know what it's like. You've come into the room and you see a cookie missing from the table that you told your child not to eat. And then you go search out this child. The child is chewing. There are crumbs that you can follow from the kitchen to their bedroom. There's pink frosting on her nose. And you say, did you eat the cookie that I told you not to eat from? And she says, which translated means, no, I didn't eat the cookie. I don't know what you're talking about. Haven't you experienced that? That's a reflection of your own heart when we're caught in the midst of guilt. I didn't do that. I don't know what you're talking about. It's not just children, adult men, adult women. When faced with the guilt, our first inclination is to deny it. To deny it. We sang about it, how the world needs Jesus. Homes with heartbreak, overwhelming pain, streets torn by chaos, divisive darkness, nations ache from violence, headlines scream injustice. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote this once, the sinfulness of humanity is at once the most empirically verifiable reality. In other words, everybody knows it, you can all see it around us. But at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. Because we don't like guilt. We don't want to admit it. Now, it must be terribly frustrating with me, and you can ask my wife later on, and she'll probably affirm this, because this is some of the things that I'll do to her. I'm working on a sermon, I'm thinking through concepts, and I'm getting some insight into my own heart, into reality, and I'll just start asking her questions in the midst of doing, while she's doing other things that she's trying to focus on. So this last Thursday, I've been thinking about guilt, praying about guilt, seeing guilt in my own life, and so we're sitting on the couch, and my wife is working an email that she needs to get done, and I just ask her, question, why don't we like guilt? Thinking that she can get rid of me quickly, because it feels terrible. That's what her answer is. Okay, yeah, all right, good. Now she knows that I'm really not seeking just a one-word answer. I want to talk about this a little bit. I say, okay, so tell me, Deej, why do you think that we hate guilt so much and we hate that feeling? I mean, I know it feels icky, but man, wouldn't you think we'd want to know when we've wronged somebody and we'd want to face into that to try to repair the relationship? Wouldn't you think we'd want to do that? She responds, well, when we're guilty, we're afraid. Yeah, I say, that's exactly what I was thinking too. I'm afraid when I'm guilty. What are we so afraid of? What are we so afraid of? And she looks at me in dead seriousness and yet also very tired and wishing I wasn't asking her these questions. She said, we're afraid of being rejected. Yes, that's what I was thinking too. Thank you for solving the riddle. Oh, that's horrible. We're afraid of being rejected, so we don't want to face into guilt. Why? Because we know in the moment that we are guilty, that we're unlovable. And we know that other people have rejected us when they find out that we're unlovable. Haven't you experienced that? You thought that you were really close friends with somebody, and then they found out something about you, and they don't talk to you anymore. So we worry about that with God even. We can do something similar with God, that when Jesus starts to tell us about the light and starts to tell us about how we should live and we start to feel guilt in there, we can start to be afraid that, oh, Jesus is telling us about our unacceptability, that we're unlovable and we don't like that because we're afraid that God is just like everybody else. It's a transactional kind of love with God. But with God, it's not a transactional kind of love. Because Jesus is the light, doesn't come into the world just to simply show us where we're condemned, where we're guilty, where we've been wrong. He comes to show us God's love. See, so much of our love with human beings is transactional. I try to be lovable, and then you love me as long as I'm lovable and I do lovable kinds of things for you, and vice versa. You be lovable, you be great, you help me out in some ways, and I'll love you. But as soon as, this is the transactional part, as soon as that, whatever that lovableness is, what benefit we're getting from the relationship, if that ever leaves the relationship, or if you ever stop doing it, or I ever stop doing it, guess what? Love fades quickly. And if everybody else does that, maybe God's like that too. That's a suspicion in our hearts. But God's love is not transactional. Hear these words. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now you might think, oh, God's love is really big because the world's really big and he loves the world. Wow, God, you've got really big love. That's awesome. But that's not what the text is getting at. It's not saying the world's really big and God's love is really big. It's saying something different. The world is really dark. The world is really wicked. The world is really evil. The world is really guilty. The world is really unlovable. And God loves that world. It's not transactional. As if God gets some benefit from us and then we stop doing the benefit and then God stops loving us. No, God gets no benefit out of loving us. He doesn't need us, but we need him. Shock of all shocks, wonder of all wonders, the most holy God who made us, who shines his light in the darkness, is the same God who loves this condemned, wicked world. Wonder of wonders, our unlovableness does not mean that we are not loved. God loves you. God loves the sinful, guilty you. That's what this text is saying. God loves you, the sinful, guilty you. Not because you're so lovable, but to make you lovely. His love for us is not based in our lovableness. His love for us is based in his character. And God's love for us is not just some kind of sentimental feeling as he's sitting around a campfire remembering Christmas. It's an active love that compels him to move and to do something for this world that is condemned, this world that he loves so much. And that brings him to give his only son for this condemned, guilty world that you and I inhabit and participate in. God sent his only son. And when John uses this phrase, only son, what he wants us to think of is one of a kind son. This son, this human being, this Jesus is absolutely one of a kind because Jesus is the very Son of God. He is very God of very God, and he is very human of very human. He is the very Son of God. One of a kind in human history is this Jesus. He's one of a kind, and this is a mystery. This is a grand mystery, and we'll talk about it throughout this Christmas series. But Jesus is one of a kind because he is both human and divine. He's fully human and fully divine. Now, that's a mystery to us. That's a mystery to everybody. How does this work? We don't know fully, but it's a mystery to everybody. But I want you to know something very important, that when you're talking to your Muslim friends about Jesus being the Son of God, you need to know that it's not just a mystery to them. It's also, they're going to hear that in a blasphemous way. So you have to approach it carefully and gently. Because they're going to hear Son of God. They're going to hear something really, really, really horrific. And so if you have any of our Muslim neighbors here, I just want you to know that I know that there's times when you hear us talking about God having a son where you think that this horrible thing took place where God had a sexual relationship with this woman named Mary and gave birth to this son. We don't believe that. That's terrible to us to even think about, as if Jesus is some kind of product of like Greek mythology. That's horrible. But what the Bible's talking about with Jesus being God's son is that he was born of a virgin. It's a miracle. His birth was a miracle. It didn't come about through natural relationships as we have for birth. A virgin birth. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. She was a virgin until after Jesus was born. And in calling Jesus the unique Son of God, what the Bible's trying to get at with that is that Jesus is the perfect resemblance of the Father that sent him. So, for example, our son Ian is the son that's wonderfully blessed to look the most like me. Just without the hair. And so what I could do is I could send Ian to you at some point in time. I could send Ian to you and have him give you my words, and you would think, oh, this is Tim talking, because it looks just like Tim. It looks just like Tim, at least facially wise. He's got my wife's build. He's thin. He's not like me. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about Jesus being the Son of God. There's this family resemblance. He's the exact representation of God. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, because he's God's son. perfectly reveals what God is like, not in facial characteristics, but in holy characteristics, in loving characteristics. You want to know what Jesus, you want to know what God is like? You have to look at Jesus. He is the one who perfectly represents him. And no human being is like this Jesus. In his person, he is one of a kind. But in his life, he's also one of a kind. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He lived in the darkness, but he never was tainted by the darkness. He was the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness never overcame him. And Jesus, it's important to know that Jesus lived this sinless life. It's intimidating for us because he never sinned. He was tempted but didn't sin. But it's so rewarding to know that he lived a sinless life. Why? Because the Bible talks about our sins against God as a debt, racking up a debt. It'd be like this, you and I go on a spending spree for Christmas and we rack up in our own debt the amount of our national debt. Who could pay that? But Jesus' perfect life of always obeying God was like establishing credit for us, and he was racking up resources and financial resources on our behalf. And then what God does is he takes all of that character, all of that beauty of Jesus' life, and all of all those financial resources, and he attributes that to our account. So it's as if we have no debt. In fact, we have a surplus in our bank account. So when it talks about Jesus living for us, he's taking our guilt away because he's doing it for us, and he's doing what we couldn't do, and he's doing it for us. Jesus had a one-of-a-kind life, and Jesus had a one-of-a-kind death. In dying, Jesus died as if he was the most guilty, condemned person in human history, though he'd never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. Why did he die? He died because you and I perish because of our sins. He died in our place so that even though you and I will die before Jesus, may die before Jesus returns, we will not stay in the ground. We will not stay dead. One day when Jesus returns, we will rise again from the grave. Because Jesus not only had a one-of-a-kind death, Jesus had, for now, a one-of-a-kind resurrection. 3 days later, Jesus rose again. Just as he died, we die to sin, and he rose again that we could have a new life. And one day, when Jesus returns, you and I will have the same kind of resurrection with Jesus. We will never die again. That's what Jesus has come to do. As the light, he's coming into the world to shine a light on our guilt, but not to keep us in our guilt, to change us, not to keep us in our unlovableness, but to make us lovely. That's what Jesus has come to do. John says this in verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Well, why? Because we're already condemned. We're already guilty. He's not here for a guilt trip. He's here to do something about our guilt. But in order that the world might be saved through him, wonder of all wonders, the God who is holy and brilliant and beautiful is the God who loves you and me. Loves us to do something about it. Now, when I went to see my grandfather on that Sunday afternoon as a young child, I was terrified that he wouldn't love me anymore. And my fears, though, did not match what was true. Yes, I had to apologize, and yes, I had to confess my sin to him. And yes, my grandfather was exposing my sin to myself. He did it not to punish me. He did it not to reject me. He did it to restore me back into relationship with him. And I remember that day, not so much because it was so terrifying to go talk to this grandfather that I love so much about my sin. It's because of how he handled my sin. He forgave me. He hugged me. He said he loved me, and he never brought it up again. My relationship with him was deepened in that moment, and I trusted him even more. And quite frankly, though I still lied to him at times, I never wanted to again. His love changed me. Now, at some point along the way, this is one of the reasons why we need to bring this up. At some point along the way, as God is drawing you back to him, you're going to feel guilt. It's natural, it's right, and it's scary, and it doesn't feel good. But in that moment when you're feeling guilt, as God is drawing you to himself, as you're feeling that guilt, you are in a massive spiritual battle right then, because your temptation is going to be afraid and say, God's showing me my guilt because he hates me, he despises me, he wants nothing to do with me. I'm too far gone. But in that moment, that's where you got to trust Jesus, God's son. In that moment, don't trust your fears. In that moment, don't trust your fears. In that moment, you need to trust that God loves you. He's drawing you to himself, and he's done everything possible. He's done everything that he needed to do to restore the relationship between you and him. Everything. Trust not your fears. Trust God's love for you. And this is one of the things, once you've met God, this is just something to know about yourself too, and know about the journey of being a Christian, that when you are following Jesus, it's not just that, you know, you find out about your guilt and then it's all done for. In one hand, it's all positionally done for. It's all taken care of in human history. Jesus died for you. But then as you're living life, God will show you more of what he sees about you that you didn't even know was there. And you're going to be tempted to think, oh, now God really doesn't love me because of this I've done. Or I didn't even know that I was doing this to people, and now someone's telling me about it. Oh, man, God, you must not love me. And in that moment, don't trust your fears. Trust God's love for you. He saw it all along. Anything that gets exposed to you by Jesus' light is not news to Jesus. He knew it all along, and now he's just going to deal with it. And he's going to change you. And so what that means at times, too, is that when other people are telling you about your character flaws and you don't want to admit to it, you want to say, no, I didn't, what cookie? I don't know what you're talking about. In that moment when you're afraid to admit you're wrong, trust God's love and say, you're right, I sinned against you, will you please forgive me? They may reject you. The relationship definitely will be changed, but God will not. God will not. Walk in the truth. One of the things that I have to do for myself often is take the gospel, take what I'm saying here, and apply it to my heart right here, right now. When I feel guilty over some wrong that I've committed, it's still there. That inclination is still there. God's working on it, and it's changing, but it's still there. I want to hide. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong because I'm afraid that the person telling me where I'm wrong is going to reject me. And so I have to tell myself, Tim, you're afraid. Just acknowledge it. Tim, you're afraid. Yep, heart, you're afraid. Remember, God loves you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. No matter what this other person might do in this relationship, he never will. And so trust him and do the right thing and confess your sin and seek to repent and turn away from it and change. That's the Christian life in many ways. Once you've met this Jesus, he continues to change you.